So let us read the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Amen. Well, we come now to the last chapter of this great book. Generally in the church, we would start at the beginning of a book and work our way through it. And with that expository ministry week by week, our focus seeks to be on God and the Word of God. And we're nearing the completion of this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We spent a number of weeks in chapter 15 looking at the glorious subject of the resurrection. And we come into the 16th chapter. And we think, you know, where did this come from? Because one moment we are caught up into the realms of glory as Paul talks about resurrected bodies, death and grave defeated. We're now thinking of collections. You know, how can the Apostle Paul move from this incredibly spiritual theme and take one step, as it were, and land us with something so very mundane, so very here and now, the collection, the offering? But when you think about it, this makes perfect sense, because this is a perfect illustration of how Christianity operates. Every glimpse that we get of future glory is only given to us to encourage us in a deeper sense of commitment to responsibility here and now. The whole idea of seeing ahead is to render us responsible to the here and now. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. We're looking at 2 Peter on Sunday, Wednesday evenings, and they'll be in verse 10 this coming Wednesday, where it talks about these things being dissolved. The consummation of all things. The elements melting with fervent heat. Going to be a new heaven and a new earth, etc. And it goes into verse 11, which we'll be looking at in Wednesday week. And Peter says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, beloved, a glimpse into the future just lays a greater responsibility on how we live in the present. So when the Spirit of God in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians shows us the fantastic reality of Resurrection Day, the time of transformation, the great transformation that we looked at last Lord's Day morning, when we're showing the incredible things that God has prepared for us, it should have a tremendous impact on the way we live in the here and now, even in how we put our money into the offering. After all, of this body, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have repented of our sin, and we're looking forward to the return of the Savior. If we are going to be transformed, if we're going to leave this world, this veil of tears, to spend forever in heaven, we shouldn't worry about investing too much in the here and now. We ought to be laying aside for God's forever kingdom. That's what we should be aiming for. Jesus said essentially the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, investing in forever, that's the issue. If you're going to be glorified, if you're going to get a new body forever, and if all that is future and eternal, and all of this is temporal and passing, this old world ain't my home, I'm only passing through, if that's true, there's no sense in being caught up in the here and now. You might as well invest in forever. So now, a few words about the collection. First of all, let me give you some background. We're going to spend a little time in the background because I want you to understand what collection he's talking about. Paul has in mind here something that's very basic. In the ancient world, poverty was a real issue, just as it is today. Now, Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." It's going to be part and parcel of living in a fallen world. Poverty was an issue in the first century. It's an issue in the 21st century. Poverty, you know, when you look at it, we heard a lot about the homeless last week. People that have fallen in hard times. For whatever reason. Heard about the little orphanage. No welfare state in Tanzania. You know, who provides for those orphanages, those orphans? Comes from the giving of churches, individuals. And those that have fallen in hard times in this country, when you look at some of the things that people experience, perhaps in the likes of Calcutta in India, there's no comparison, is there? And yet, you know, the folks in Liverpool are as needy as the folks in Calcutta, aren't they? You know, they need daily sustenance also. And some of those places in the world, the likes of Calcutta or other cities in India where there's such deprivation, a lot of those places are very akin to what, you know, Paul would have been familiar with in the first century. Poverty in the first century was as acute as many of those places in the likes of India where Edna goes and ministers and translates the word of God. And in the first century, because that poverty was so acute, it brought to bear on Paul's ministry a very strong commitment. Now, what do I mean by that? When Paul first began his ministry, he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, that conversion experience on the Damascus Road. Later on, he visited Jerusalem, and he got an official commission from Peter, James, and John. These three men, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, they met with Paul and they said, "Paul, we're going to send you and Barnabas and you're going to minister to the Gentiles. We'll stay and minister to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the believers in Jerusalem. And we'll reach out with the gospel to our fellow Jews." Now in Galatians 2, verse 10, they said an interesting thing. Paul records that they said to him, they desired that he and Barnabas, they desired that we should remember the poor. That's the only thing we desire you to do, as you leave us and go to the Gentiles. We desire that you remember the poor, the very thing, says Paul, which I was eager to do. And here he is in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, collecting money. And collecting money, notice what it says in verse 1, for the saints. What saints? The saints at Jerusalem. That's what it tells us at the end of verse 3. I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. There was an abundance of poor Christians in Jerusalem. There was a real poverty problem there. And so Paul is collecting an offering to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. It took him well over a year to collect it. He had gathered money from Achaia, Macedonia, as well as Asia Minor, which would have been Ephesus and the other cities around the Ephesian church. He collected a tremendous amount of money. I say, it took him well over a year to do that. Now, why was it that the saints in Jerusalem were so poor? Well, three reasons. Firstly, Jerusalem was a poor city to begin with. Sometimes we think about Jerusalem, we think about it in sort of the time of Solomon when it was rich, and that's right, it was pretty wealthy during the time of Solomon. But at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul, that was not the case. It was not a particularly rich city. It was a poor city. Historians indicate that to us. Second reason that the Christians were suffering in Jerusalem, not only was it a poor city, but because they had come to faith in Jesus Christ and they had embraced him as Savior, it meant that the rest of the Jews were persecuting them. And part and parcel of that persecution also meant you didn't get a job. People were reluctant to sell to you, and they were reluctant to employ you. And so the Christians fell upon hard times. Third reason they were poor was because, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 27, there was a famine in the land. And so the harvest had failed. That particular famine lasted 4 years. So the harvest failed, over a period of 4 years. In fact, the church at Antioch, which was the first Gentile church, the first church founded outside of Jerusalem, sent Paul, accompanied with some gifts to the poor at Jerusalem, because they had heard about the famine and the effects that it was having upon the believers. Now, that famine was predicted by Agabus. He said the famine was coming, and the saints at Antioch responded to that. But those famines at times were, you know, just part and parcel of life. Things, the harvest failed. And so for these reasons, we find basic poverty was the lots of Christians living in Jerusalem. So in line with the need in Jerusalem, and in line with Peter, James, and John's instruction, which was recorded for us in Galatians, Paul, remember the poor. Paul spends over a year collecting money. And he's now writing to the Corinthians, and he's asking them to be part of this collection. Now, by the way, this is not the first time they've asked about a collection. It's evident that they had asked Paul about that. That's why he begins by saying, now concerning the collection. Friends, remember when we started to study Corinthians, and we've seen this as we have moved through the book. Paul is writing this first letter to the Corinthians in response to a letter that he received from them. And in the letter, they were asking him a number of questions. And we've worked our way through this book, and we have looked at some of the questions they had raised with him. And Paul deals with those issues. And now he's responding to the question that they had asked about the collection. What about this offering? How are we to collect this money? And what Paul really does with this is he gives them instruction that sets out the principles for all of the church's history as to how the church should be best receiving its funds. So this is a pattern given by the Apostle Paul, which form a good basis for giving for every church, right up to the present day. Now, Paul says, I want you to take this collection, and I'm going to get the whole thing together, and then I'm going to take it and deliver it to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And that's precisely what he did. After many years, he says in Acts 24, verse 17, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Finally, he says, after all these years of collecting, and it was well over a year, after the years of collecting this, you know, I'm going to go with everything that you have given, and I'm going to bring it to the saints who are living in Jerusalem. Now, let me add a little thought here. This is not just sociological, okay. This is also theological. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know as well as me there was a dichotomy between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was no love lost between them. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he comes with a message of forgiveness, a message of reconciliation. Not only man being reconciled again with God, but man being reconciled with his fellow man. And as soon as a person repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and he has that relationship again with God, then he seeks to be reconciled with his fellow man. And so Paul knows that this dichotomy, this division between Jew and Gentile shouldn't exist, particularly between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. And Paul is eager that the church in Jerusalem, made up of Jewish believers and the Gentile churches in Asia, Achaia, Macedonia, Galatia, those Gentile regions, other parts of the known Gentile world, Paul, in his heart, he wants to see these Jews and Gentiles reconciled in Christ. That is his one consuming passion, to see the body of Christ become what? He wants to see the body of Christ become one. You know, he wrote to a Gentile church. He wrote to the Ephesians. And he says in chapter 2 about the unity of the body, becoming one new man as the middle wall of partition is broken down. That middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He says Christ has removed that. And he wants them to understand that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. He doesn't want any bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. But he wants them to see that all are one in Christ. He wants that to be a reality. And friends, he realizes that maybe there's a great way, you know, we can bring this about. And in a sense, he can kill two birds with one stone, so to speak. He can accomplish two things in one act. Not only relieve the needs economically, socially, of those brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, but in an overwhelming act of love, this money from the Gentiles will go a long way to solidify that union. So do you see what Paul is doing here? There is no way that such a gift, such a generous gift, could be kept simply or viewed simply as a sociological act. There has to be a heart response to this. You know, when you're starving and somebody gives to you, maybe from their need, you're truly thankful for that. And Paul knows this. And Paul can see that if the Gentile churches would just reach out in love, in such a practical way and meet the Jewish need, it would go a long way in bringing about that unity which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for and asked for. That beautiful oneness that he wants to see in the church. This could be a contributing factor to that. So he really has that on his heart as well. Okay, so it's not just sociological, it's theological. It might be interesting for you to note that several times in the New Testament, we won't take time to develop this morning, but several times in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 4, 2 Corinthians 9 13, Romans 15 26, when Paul talks about collection, he uses a specific Greek word, koinonia. And that word, koinonia, actually means fellowship. And that's the word he uses when he's referring to collection. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the collection and fellowship are inseparable. You cannot share money without sharing fellowship. And that's what he sees, friends. And he takes this offering to these Jewish Christians from these Gentile Christians. Great opportunity for them to repay a spiritual debt, isn't it? I'm talking about the Gentile Christians. Great opportunity for them to repay a spiritual debt. You say, hey, Billy, what are you talking about? I'm talking about salvation comes from who? Right, and Christ was a... Right, salvation comes from the Jews. You know, the reason we are saved is because Christ came, he was a Jew, gave his blood, died at Calvary, in order that you and I could be forgiven. Salvation is off the Jews. And we have such a great debt to pay. And that's Paul's reasoning also theologically. You know, you Gentiles, you have such a debt to these Jews. You know, the Savior comes from the Jews. And so, you know, put your money in your pocket, he's saying, because these brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, they are in dire straits. They are in need. Now, Paul is going to outline for us a number of principles here. Okay, so we've looked at the background. Okay. And in fact, you know, when Paul is talking to them about the offering, the implication of verse 4, where he says, if it is fitting for me, I'll go along. He's really saying to them, look, I don't want to be embarrassed about this offering. I want it to be a substantial offering so that I can take it to your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem and say, look how much you're loved. And if it's not fitting, if I'm embarrassed about it, you know, somebody else can take it. That's basically what he's saying. But anyway, that's the background. Let's look at the principle of giving. 2 points under this here this morning. We'll look at the rest next time. Number one is the purpose for giving. Now, Paul is going to outline for us, as say, some basic directives for Christians as they give. And they go way beyond the Corinthian situation. They have an impact on us also. Okay, so what is the purpose of giving? First one. Now, concerning the collection, here comes the purpose. For the saints. Then he adds, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. In other words, the same collection that's going to the saints in Jerusalem is the one that I told the Galatians about. It's the one that I told the Macedonians about. It's the one that I told the Achaeans about. It's the one that the folks in Asia Minor know about. And I want you to get in on it also. I want you to be part of it, you Corinthians. But notice the purpose for the saints. Now, obviously, this is not the only purpose for this collection. Because as you study the New Testament, you will find again and again and again that the primary purpose of all collections is, yes, to come back to the church. Well, look at that. It comes back to the church. I'm going to want you to note also that it's not just, you know, for the household of faith. I'll touch on that in a moment. But the primary act of the collection is for the saints. It's for the church. Look at Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, they shared everything they had in common. You go into Acts chapter 4, we find exactly the same. They shared everything they had in common. They were involved in meeting each other's needs. In Acts chapter 6, they were distributing food to the widows, supporting those in the church who could not support themselves. So you see, friends, the church gives to support itself. The church is to invest in its own life and in its own people. Now, I'm not saying we are to have nothing to do with people outside the church, as I said. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, we are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we are to do good to all men. In Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, he went out of his way to minister to a Jew who was, you know, from a different culture, a different religion, completely different set of, you know, circumstances to the life that he lived, and yet he sees this Jew in trouble and he goes over and helps him. Now that, friends, is indicative, should be indicative to us, that there are times when God wants us to do good to those who are not of the household of faith. God wants us to do good to those who are bleeding on the highway, whoever they are. But Paul's point here is that the church's primary responsibility is to make sure that it funds its own needs. That is basic. Now, notice also, this is not just one local church, the Corinthian church, funding itself. But one local church, the Corinthian church, caring for the needs of another local church, the church in Jerusalem. So the church, when it really is the church, when it understands what it is universally, will meet the needs of other believers anywhere. Not just selfishly pouring, you know, in its own local existence. But the church to meet the needs of others. That's why as a church, in times past, we were able to support John Palmer when he moved over to Wales, and that little church hadn't the means to support him. As a church, we were able to, you know, to help John in that ministry over there. So it's things that we have done in the past, things that we'll continue to do. But let me share with you two things under this heading, the purpose of giving. We are to give to support those who are needy among us, okay? Now, thankfully, poverty is not a big issue in this congregation. But occasionally, people do fall in hard times, and there are people in our church who from time to time have had their needs met as we give. We give to assist them. As you give, we're able to give to others in the congregation who need it at that particular time. It's a primary thing. Just as Paul's offering was not only an act of, you know, social welfare with economics in mind, it was an act of binding together a unity and a love. So we are to give our money, and it can be used to help others who are in need within the congregation. See, we've done that in the past. But also, not only does it meet that physical need, but it helps also meet spiritual needs within the household of faith. At Lawton Park Baptist, we've often used the offering to contribute to conferences that we go to, and we're benefited from them. We've got God's Glory, Our Joy conference coming up on Saturday the 10th of October, preparing for persecution over there in Warrington. We've helped finance that conference in the past. Folks from the congregation have gone to it. They've benefited from it. I've plugged this a number of times over the past number of weeks. You know, we're heading into hard times. You know, persecution is on the up, and we need to prepare for it. And that's the theme of this conference. We, you know, take what's given in the offering. We buy you know, materials for the Sunday school, holiday Bible club, or whatever is needed. So it comes right back to the life of the church spiritually, as you give. But not only that, there's a second thought under this heading of the, you know, giving. And that is that the Bible tells us that the church is to support its leaders also. And the Apostle Paul received support from local churches. He writes to the church at Philippi. And he says, "I thank you for supporting me financially." Now, he didn't always exercise that right, because in 1 Corinthians 9 of this book, he sets aside that liberty. And he says, "I didn't exercise it when it came to you." But the reason the church gives is to provide for the support of its ministers, of those who labor in word and doctrine, as it says in 1 Timothy. And so that is why we give. We give money to help others within the church. We give money to support the spiritual needs of the church with books, materials, conferences, or whatever. We give money to support the minister. It's biblical to do that. So we've looked at the background. We looked at the first principle of giving, the purpose. Just want to very briefly look at the second point under the heading of principle of giving, and that is the period for giving. The period for giving. And he mentions that here in verse 2, just the beginning of verse 2. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may be prospered, that there be no collections when I come." Now, the normal day for the church to meet was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's Day. Some people say, you know, where on earth did all this come from? Why do we meet on a Sunday? The Jews meet on a Saturday. Should we not be meeting on a Saturday? Well, in John chapter 20, this is how we got to worshiping on a Sunday. In John 20, verse 19, says, "The same day at evening," that is resurrection day, when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. "On the same day, that evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled in this upper room for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in their midst." The first post-resurrection service was held on Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. And that became such a great day, such a glorious day, Resurrection Day, that became the standard day for the church to meet. But through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that they met on the first day of the week. Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And so Sunday, Resurrection Day, became the day when Christians meet. This is a glorious day, friends. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. The day of Pentecost, the day the church was born, was a Sunday, the first day of the week. So the Jewish Sabbath was set aside in favor of Resurrection Day. And the church was to come together on the first day of the week. And that's what it says here. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day. That's why we meet again in the evening. Because it's the Lord's Day. We want to start the day worshiping God. We want the end of the day worshiping God. We want to spend this day profitably worshiping God. And there are some Christians who are hankering back, you know, to doing everything on a Jewish Sabbath and doing everything the Jews did in the Old Testament. You know, they're ignoring what the New Testament says. They're trying to put a middle wall of partition up again. So we meet on the first day of the week. Why? Because the early Christians met on the first day of the week. Day of worship. Day of glorifying God. And friends, how you handle money is inextricably tied with the depth of our worship. Maybe you've never thought of that before. How we handle our worship is inextricably tied with the depth of your worship. Do you realize that how you handle your money is a barometer of our spirituality? God wants to use us in marvelous ways, but until you're dealing every day, every week, with the reality of the fact that every pound in your pocket, every pound in your bank account, or every dollar in your pocket, or every dollar in your bank account, that is entrusted to you by God. And God says, I want you to be a steward of that. And until you're dealing with that on a constant basis, I don't think we've really come to grips with what Paul is saying here. Why is it that we give each week? Why is it that we give week by week rather than sporadically or hit and miss or whenever I feel like it? Because God wants us to deal with the reality of the stewardship of money constantly, moment by moment. Now perhaps you're saying, well, I don't get paid every month, or I'm a poor student or whatever. Does that mean that I shouldn't give, or does that mean because I only get paid once a month that I only should, give once a month, or should I spread it out week by week? Yeah, I don't think Paul is wanting us to get into being legalistic about this. I think what he's emphasizing this here is, look, just be conscious of the fact that when God blesses you and gives you wealth, gives you money, take into account the fact that God expects you to worship him with that. Worship him in a way that will bring glory to his name. Use it as a steward to further what's going on within the kingdom of God. So the purpose of giving is to support the church, yes, the people and its leaders. But beyond that, it's also to reach out to anybody in the road who's bleeding and who's in need. And so yes, while you give to the church, you say, well, that's my, tuppence worth done. God says, no. What do you have in your bank account? I will hold you accountable for that. How you use it. Are you using it wisely? Are you using it to the glory of God? That's why we take up an offering here once a week. That's why we worship God through our offering once a week. It's to remind us of our stewardship. To remind us of our accountability. It's the only time we take up an offering. We don't take up an offering on Wednesdays. Occasionally, when we have a missionary visit, we would take up an offering midweek. But generally, we take up the offering on the first day of the week because that's what they did here. We want to follow their example. And our offering today, as we said, with it being a harvest offering, it's going in the entirety of the offering is going to help those in Liverpool who are homeless, and those who work among the homeless, and that little orphanage in Tanzania. We'll take up an offering again tonight. Maybe if you haven't come prepared, or maybe if you haven't given liberally, in the light of what we've been saying this morning, you'd reconsider that. But let us pray. Father, the past few weeks we've been taken up with the glory of the resurrection, glorious body, Christ coming again, new heaven, new earth. And then we're brought back down to earth again with a bump in chapter 16 and reminded about our responsibilities in the here and now, even when it comes down to something as mundane as, a collection and what we give. Christ gave us so much. You give us so much in your Son, Jesus Christ. So there's no way that we can skimp. There's no way we can be stingy. Help us to think about these things. Think about stewardship, about our responsibility, accountability. Because, Lord, someday we're going to stand before you and give an account of all things. Here's we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.